Man, I picked a lot of songs this morning to just kind of take it out of you. I'm sweating up here now. If you have your Bibles on you, I would ask that you turn them to Romans chapter 15. We are here in this first paragraph in Romans chapter 15, and our text this morning is going to cover 1 through 6. Some of your Bibles, the next paragraph may start in verse 8. But I believe the paragraph actually stops there in verse 6, and the next paragraph starts in 7. So we're going to be looking at 1 through 6 this morning. And the title for this section here, this passage, Bear One Another's Burdens. I'm going to go ahead and read this for us. This is from the ESV. The Apostle Paul writes this, verse 1, chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. How many of us had to learn selfishness? It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, it's really crazy. None of us had to learn selfishness. We all, in fact, most of our first words were either our own name or the word me or the word mine. We keep having more kids expecting maybe it's going to change with the next one, and it doesn't. It keeps going that way. The fourth one's not speaking yet, so we'll see, but who knows. But I think the pattern's going to continue. Right? My interest is me. Let's just be blunt. My interest is me. Your interest is probably you. The person I desire to please the most is me. That's what's natural to me. It's one thing that's so exciting to me about glory, about a perfect glorified body. Have you ever thought, what would it be like not to think about myself just for a few minutes? This is what struck me as I was studying this passage this week. Just start thinking, how often throughout the day am I thinking about myself? Have you ever just thought about that? And I realized there's not really many, even nanoseconds throughout the day that I'm not on my mind. Now, look, I could just be some psychopath and that's my own problem up here, and maybe no one else struggles with that, but I don't think that's true. I think that's our everybody's problem here. If you think about it, every problem that we have, every thought that goes through our head has something to do with us. And so think about that. Mike actually just talked about this when he was talking about this catechism question, and he spoke on it a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The angels, right, that are around the throne room, bowing down on their faces, saying, holy, holy, holy. And the text there in 4 and 5 says that's what they do continually. It's what they're doing all day and all night. So think about that for a minute. And there's actually another place in Scripture that describes the same scene. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Apostle John makes mention of that. I believe in John chapter 12 it is. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you see the same scene with the throne room of God and the angels surrounding the throne room. And it says they're on their faces crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's what they're always doing. And so we know at least in history that these angels for at least an 800 year period have been doing this. Now, it's been going on before, and it'll go on after also, but for at least 800 years, they've been on their faces crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and it's because it's what they want to do. I can't even get it through my head. Imagine spending 800 years not thinking about yourself. Right? Doesn't it sound awful? No, but really, think about this for a minute. It's not awful, but how many times have you heard someone say, you think like a Looney Tunes cartoon where Bugs Bunny gets smashed or something and he ends up in heaven on a cloud with a robe and a harp, and that's people's picture of heaven, and they just go, "It sounds awful just to sing worship songs all day long. Hey, I don't want that in heaven. You know, I'd like in my television at least or something." That's not what the picture of heaven looks like, by the way. There's no Bugs Bunny on a cloud. But here are creatures who are entirely focused on something other than themselves. And better than that, they're focused on the praise of the Father. Every minute of every day. Right? And so in our fallenness, we can see this picture and think, that's the worst. That's the worst thing I can think about, is just not thinking about myself all the time. And yet, that's what we were created to be. That's one of the major things that got messed up in the fall, is that we went, "I love myself." Right, that's where we were all the way back when we started this book, Romans chapter 1. We saw the Creator God. We were created in His image to bear His image throughout the world, to be His representation around the world, to subdue the earth, to fill the earth with image bearers. And we said, "I don't like Him, I like me. And oh, there's a bug, I'll bow down to it instead." That's what Romans 1 tells us. And so our love has been turned back on ourselves. And we spend all day, every day, worshiping ourselves. That's the condition of the fall. Now, of course, praise be to God that He sent His Son to save us, to die in our place, to stand condemned in our place. We're righteous in Him, and He sent the Spirit to indwell us and to soften, to change our hearts, to make us more like Christ, so that we're becoming more like Him every day. But as we live on this earth, this is the problem there in Romans 7 of indwelling sin, is our love of ourselves that we won't be rid of until glory. I can't wait to be rid of this sinful selfishness. Look at our text here this morning. Look at the exhortation to us. The exhortation to us is to bear one another's burdens. Now that's from Galatians 6:2, but that's what Paul's saying here. It's exactly the point of our text. We are to be focused on carrying each other. If you want a nice sentence to write down, what is this paragraph about here? It's that Christ desires His people would foster a God-glorifying unity by bearing one another's burdens. That's the point of our text. Christ desires that His people would foster a God-glorifying unity by bearing one another's burdens. And we'll see this. We're going to walk through the text here. We're going to see it. 3 points here that the Apostle Paul makes. We'll start by looking at who it is that we're to be pleasing on earth. we might be surprised to find that it's not ourselves. The second thing is we're going to see these two motivators for pleasing others. And then the third point here is Paul's petition, his prayer for God's help in this. Because we're going to need it, aren't we? So if you'll see, if you've been with us any time, you'll know that there in chapter 14, Paul's been using this language of strong and weak when it comes to believers and their position when it comes to Christian liberty, what believers are free to do or are not to do. And it's around the issue of things on which Scripture has been silent. Or in the case, really, perhaps here in the Roman church, with this Jew-Gentile issue of Gentiles eating food that Jews in their history would have claimed unclean, that the law said was unclean, but which Christ declared clean. And the Jews in the New Testament church, even though they're free in Christ, feeling maybe it's not exactly right that I should eat this. And Paul's dealing with, well, how do we deal with these issues? How does a person who doesn't have this issue deal with this person in front of someone who does? How if we go out to eat, should the person who has no problem with it just eat the meat that the person across the table has a problem with? How should we deal with these interpersonal issues in the church? And of course, we took that and we teased it out to see all of these different things that we have differing opinions on, and what are things that we should divide on and what are things that we shouldn't divide on, and how are we to navigate these waters. And so he's labeled these the strong and the weak. And he's continuing using these terms here in this section. But the section really here is aimed at the strong. It's those who are more firm in their Christian liberty, you could say. And he includes himself in the category of the strong. He says, we who are strong. He's talking, including himself in the category. And this is his, in his first point about who are we to be pleasing on earth, he tells the strong, including himself, that the strong have an obligation. We who are the strong owe something to the weak. I think you can look at this and say that there is a divine purpose in being weak, and there is a divine purpose in being strong. And the divine purpose for your strength in these matters of Christian liberty, believer, is that you are to bear the weaknesses of the weak. That's what the strong owe to the weak, is to bear their weakness. Now, if you have an ESV here, I don't like the way that they translated this sentence. I don't think it necessarily captured it well. It says to bear with the failings of the weak. I don't like bear with, and I don't like failings. The Greek says to bear, to carry the weaknesses of the weak. The reason I don't like the ESV's translation of those words here is because not because it's necessarily wrong, but I think you can read it and understand it wrong here. If I'm bearing with someone, I'm tolerating them. That's how I read, you know, just bear with me for a moment. I know I'm bothering you. That's how I read bear with. That's not what Paul's point is here. And the point of this word is not to bear with, but it's to carry, to bear, to put someone on your back and walk with them, to strengthen your brother or sister's weaknesses. And so Paul's telling the strong that their obligation, what they owe the weak brother or sister, is to bolster their weakness. That we're to come under and carry, to bear their weakness. Because it's a burden on them. And we're to shoulder it with them to make a strong and united church. Now, I think we could spend a while here going into specifics, going into details about how this works, but I think it's best just not to even talk about specifics. And the point here is to see the way that Christ has put his church together. Christ put strong and weak believers together in the same church for a reason. Right? And we've been through chapter 14, and so we know what is the tendency of the weak when they're looking at the strong, and what is the tendency of the strong when they're looking at the weak. And some might say, well, why don't we just make two different churches? That way we don't have these problems. In the past couple of weeks, we looked through and said, you know what, if we were to start dividing over things like this, you would end up in a church by yourself. I would end up in a church by myself. Because we can split over the color of the carpet if we want to. No, instead, Christ's point here is that he's put the church together in a specific way. So don't see the convictions of your brother or sister as something burdensome and annoying. See it as something that you can pick up and carry for them. How can we model Christ to one another? Don't view your fellow believer as a problem. I know Lord of the Rings illustrations are sometimes overkill, but in this case, I think it works. Think of Samwise carrying Mr. Frodo up Mount Doom. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. Just one of the greatest sentences ever written. That's the type of weakness carrying that we should have in the church. What can I do to come alongside you and carry you through this? Carry you so that it's not so heavy on you. And remember here, Paul in the first verse, he says that it's our obligation. That's what we're to be doing. In other words, if you are strong, if your conviction over Christian liberties is strong, Christ has gifted you with that conviction for a reason, because he wants you to carry the weaknesses of the weak brother. Not to please ourselves, as is our desire, but to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. You see this in verse 2? He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Just in case you missed the point. His neighbor for his good, to build him up. Because our natural tendency is to please ourselves. And this fulfills the royal law, doesn't it? Love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the question that Jesus was asked. Who is my neighbor? And of course, we always want the answer to be the guy we like, who thinks the same way that I do, who does the same things that I do. And we might want to say, well, then it makes sense that my neighbor would be, you know, the person who sits next to me in church. If anybody's going to be my neighbor, it's going to be him. Because they think the same things I do. Until you find out that they don't. Are they still my neighbor? Well, yes, they are, in fact. And your obligation is to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. This fulfills the royal law. Love our neighbor as ourselves. This is how we, if you were to look back at verse 15... Paul states it in the negative here, talking about eating and not eating clean and unclean foods. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are not walking in love. This phrase, walking in love, is something that really Paul expands in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, what it is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is how we walk in love right here. Paul is directly grabbing Leviticus 19, 18, where this comes from, and Jesus' words on loving our neighbor, and he's saying, you want a tangible, week in, week out, okay, how do I please my neighbor? This is it right here. You're with him at least every Sunday. Let each of us please his neighbor. And look at this. You see this? It's for his good. And where have we seen the word good in recent verses? What's the banner verse over the last half of the book of Romans? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what's over all of this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says here, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And so here it is. The good here is the building up of the weak brother, which is to the advantage of the whole church. It is for your advantage to carry your brother. This is how we would tend to think about it. We may think here in verse 1 that it is for our good to please ourselves. Right? So that would be not this living sacrifice in chapter 12, pleasing ourselves, right? And we'd say, it's good because it's the thing that I want. And of course, the thing that we want is always good, isn't it? We always want the good thing for ourselves. That's tongue in cheek, just in case you missed the sarcasm there. And yet Paul tells us here, it's not for our good. In fact, the good is the loving of our neighbor that's for his good. And ultimately that works out for the good of all of us in the local church. And we would say, my wisdom is greater than the wisdom of Scripture because I know what I need. Shame on us for that thinking. Our spiritual worship results in that which is good. And it is good for us to please our neighbor. It's good for him to build him up in the church. It bolsters his faith. It strengthens his walk. And we live together in harmony. Now that's all fine. But what's our motivation for doing this? Why? Look at verse 3. What is our motivation for doing this? He gives us two here. First, it's Christ. Christ is our motivation. Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's the first one. We see his example. He did not please himself, but he went to the cross. And Paul quotes here Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The greatest act of selflessness ever. The Messiah gives himself for our sin. But look at specifically what Paul's pointing at in this quote of Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who fell on you, or the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Who's the you and who's the me in this sentence? The reproaches of those who reproached you. That's the Father. The Messiah gave his life for our sin, but look, he stepped in the way of the reproaches, the anger, the slander that was aimed at the Father. And he took them on himself. That's who the me is. You is the Father. Me is Christ, the Son, the Messiah. We see that at Calvary's cross. And so Christ's likeness is therefore a selflessness. Perhaps a selflessness that takes pain and sorrow upon yourself for the protection of another. I don't know what the selflessness looks like. Paul's not trying to guilt trip us here, by the way. We can read these things as a guilt trip, can't we? Here we go again, telling us how Jesus is so much better than me. Which is just selfish reading of the text, isn't it? But I don't think Paul's working up a guilt trip here for us. But, I mean, do you ever compare yourself to this? Sometimes I won't do something because, like, I might get cold. Right? I mean, I'm not going to drink that because the water is, it's room temperature. That's like the level, that's the line that I won't cross of pain and suffering, right? And he's giving us this example of Christ who took on the sins of the world, who took the anger aimed at the Father on himself. Oh, that the Spirit would sanctify us and make us more like Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus here, of course, in this act of death, burial, and resurrection, the passion of Christ, says that this was joy for him. This was joy for him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Our motivation is Christ. Christ is our motivator. And we want to be like him. But why is it that we want to be like him? Look at the second motivator here. The second motivator, verse 4, are the scriptures themselves. Paul just throws a little bibliology here in for us. And essentially he says, here's how Bible application is supposed to work. Because he quotes Psalm 69:9, and then he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Here's one of the main reasons that we would go back to the Old Testament, he says. Here's why I cite the scriptures for you when I'm preaching Christ to you. They're written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says, so here's how Bible application is supposed to work. Go to the Old Testament and you have it encourage you. You have it comfort you. You have it give you endurance as it points your heart to Christ. All of this points to Jesus. And we're to be reading it as it points to Jesus. These things are written for us. It's not simply a history book. I love the books of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, because I do love history. But this isn't a history book. This isn't just to teach us about what Israel did right and what Israel did wrong. It's there to strengthen us. It's there to give us endurance. It's there to cause us to have stamina for the race in front of us. This word encouragement, by the way, it's usually translated comfort. I like that a little bit better. Through endurance and through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Do you ever find comfort in the scriptures? This word's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. John uses, Jesus is talking there in the upper room, and he says, it's good for you that I would go. to send the Holy Spirit, who is this word, the comforter, the one who actually comes alongside us and comforts us, encourages us, gives us endurance. And this is, he says, in order that we might have hope. What a thing we need. Who needs hope? I mean, does anybody in the room need hope? We crave it. We need hope. What's the point of anything without hope? Now, we've been over the word hope 1,000 times, haven't we? What is hope? It's a confident expectation of good in what God has said. We know that it's going to be the way that he says it's going to be. That's what biblical hope is. He says that's what the scriptures are here for. It's to comfort us. It's to give us endurance for the purpose that we might have hope in a hopeless world. In a church that would split over carpet. Have the scriptures fill your soul with comfort in Christ. Let it strengthen you for the race. Let it fill you with hope that Christ is on your side, that he's coming back, that he's going to wipe away every tear from your face. I mean, what a wonderful word we have. Those are the motivators, but then look, Paul prays here, really a prayer in verse 5 and 6. And you can pray this too. It's a petition for God's help in this. We would be able to bear one another, carry one another. That we would be motivated by the right things, Christ himself, the word that he's given us. I mean, do you need help in bearing the weaknesses of your brother? I do. Do you need help in asking others for help bearing your weaknesses? I do. Bring them to the Lord as Paul does here. Look at this though. Paul gives us two qualities of God here. And guess what? The same words that he used of the word. You see it? Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So first he gives us the word right here. He tells us this is what the scriptures are. Endurance and comfort comes through the scriptures that we might have hope. Where does that come from? He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. In other words, endurance and encouragement come from him through the scriptures. He's the one who sent the Son to stand condemned in our place. He's the one who gives us endurance. In other words, this isn't just an inspirational book. It's not just an inspirational book. We don't read it and feel butterflies in our stomach and say, I'm going to go out and tackle the world today. That's not how the scripture works. Rather, the Father of endurance and encouragement spoke this word through the apostles, and when we read it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are looking into the face of Christ. We're looking into glory, and that we are changed, that the Spirit uses his word to change our hearts to be more like Christ. This isn't just like an upbeat drum solo. Right? You can leave a rock concert and say, man, I feel good because you're heart started beating at the beat of the kick drum because it was so loud. That's not the point of the scriptures. Rather, God who spoke it is the one who gives us endurance and encourages us. Paul's telling us that endurance comes from the Father. So that when we read of the endurance, of the encouragement, of the comfort that he will give us, he's telling us that it is the Father himself who will pick you up and carry you through. Where does the strength to bear the weaknesses of your brother and sister come from? If you're a weak brother or sister, what is your hope that a strong brother or sister will have the strength to carry you? It comes from the Father. It's real. It's tangible. It's life-changing. Not only is he the one who gives us endurance, but he's the one who comforts. An actual comfort. He doesn't send a get well soon card. But actual comfort, actual tangible comfort from the Father through His Word. One that we'll experience for all eternity because of the work of Christ. That's who He's talking to when He prays this prayer. We haven't gotten to what He's asking yet. He's just prefacing, let me let you know who I'm asking that you would have the strength to do this. Two things. One is the immediate result that He's praying for, and then the second is the ultimate result that He's praying for. First, that God would grant us to live in harmony with one another. That's His prayer. Unity. Harmony. How often in the New Testament does Christ talk about unity? Christ desires that we would be united in the church. Not automatons, all thinking the same thing and all having the same opinion in everything. That's not His point. But harmony. You know what harmony is? If you're a musician, you know what harmony is. You know what bad harmonies are. You know what good harmonies are. A good harmony line in music is one that comes underneath the melody and carries it along. You hear a good song with multiple voices if you're maybe not a musician, and you go, "Wow, there's something that sounds good. I don't know why, but there's something there." It's the harmony of the voices together complementing the melody. It makes the song better. In fact, what does it do? It makes people want to listen to it. That's what He's praying for. That may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. May our song as the church be a harmonious song, one that's united in Christ and a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. We'll close here. Here's the second request. That through this harmonious, unified, one another church in Christ Jesus, that together, verse 6, you may with one voice glorify the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate result of this work. Together may we with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's what we want. That's what we desire. I don't know about you, but when something's going on and there's a situation where there's difference of opinion, the thing in my mind is not, Christ wants to use this situation to knit us together, to make a harmonious voice in Christ so that we would glorify God in the world. I think, I'd like to get out of this room because I don't want to deal with this anymore. And may the Father give us an eternal perspective on what's going on here. May we see one another as these image bearers, as people that Christ has gifted together in the local church, that He would knit us together so that we would glorify God in this world. My prayer this morning, Paul's prayer, Christ's prayer, may we be a burden-carrying church so that our gospel proclamation is sweet and glorifying to the Father. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward here, and we're gonna take the Lord's Supper together. They will pass out the elements if you prefer to grab them yourself. There's some there on the back table. I'm gonna pray. They'll pass them out. You can take them at your leisure, and in a few moments, we'll come back together and we'll close with a song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of endurance and the God of comfort. Any endurance that we have in the Christian life comes from you. Father, we are a people who need strengthening. We need endurance. We don't know the difficulties that may lie ahead in our life together as a body, as individual families, as people in our nation, people in this world, Father. We need the endurance that comes from you, Father. We need the comfort that comes from you, especially in those difficult times. And Father, we're a people who often seek strengthening and comfort in other places. When you have given us everything we need for life and godliness here in your word, Father. And so we pray that you would make us a people of the book. That we wouldn't see this merely as words on a page or as a history book or maybe some verses that we memorized when we were kids. But Father, your word spoken to us for this purpose, that we would be strengthened and comforted, that we might have hope. And Father, we pray that we would have that in our bearing of one another's burdens. That we would be a people who come alongside one another as the Spirit comes alongside us to carry us. And that it would be done for your glory, Father. May our worship together be a sweet-smelling aroma to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.